Well, if you have a Bible, please do open up Deuteronomy chapter 13, and I'll read the whole chapter. If a prophet, or one who foretells by dreams, appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death, because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. If your very own brother, or your son or daughter, or the wife you love, or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the people around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone him to death, because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. If you hear it said about one of the towns that the Lord your God has given you to live in, that wicked men have arisen among you and have led the people of their town astray, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods you have not known, then you must inquire, probe and investigate it thoroughly. And if it is true, and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put to the sword all who live in that town. Destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. Gather all the plunder of the town into the middle of the public square and completely burn the town and all its plunder as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It is to remain a ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. None of those condemned things shall be found in your hand, so that the Lord will turn from his fierce anger. He will show you mercy, have compassion on you, and increase your numbers. As he promised on oath to your forefathers, because you obey the Lord your God, keeping all his commands that I am giving you today, and doing what is right in his eyes. Let's just pray briefly as we come to that. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is your truth and it is relevant to us today. We pray you'd give us your spirit now to be able to understand it rightly and to hear what you have to say to us and to respond. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in the last church that I was a member of, I also started preaching there. That church was Kayseri in Turkey. And the first time I preached for them was on the first Sunday of the year, on New Year's Day, not New Year's Day itself, I think that shortly after. And at least here in the UK, we have the tradition of trying to choose an appropriate message for the New Year, possibly an inspiring message, a hopeful message. But in Kayseri, as here, we were preaching through a series in a book, and we were through Revelation, and the passage had come to Revelation chapter 8, which starts with a plague of hail and fire. It continues with a third of the sea turning to blood, a third of the water turning bitter, a third of the sun and stars being extinguished, and then it finishes, woe, 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 for the remaining three plagues. You think that was bad, it's going to get even worse. And so that was my first sermon in Kayseri. And today, my first sermon here at Bethel is one a passage about stoning your leaders. stoning your family and stoning entire towns. But we don't get to choose what God's word says to us, do we? Our job is to preach faithfully what God has to say, and that's one of the advantages of what we do here in terms of preaching through a book, is you preach on passages that you would not have chosen otherwise. So we do have a very serious passage of scripture here, and that's what I've entitled my sermon. Faithfulness is a serious business, and that's my first point as well. God here, through Moses, is telling the people how to deal with spiritual rebellion and unfaithfulness. The situation here is not any sin. It's deliberate, conscious idolatry. In our modern terms, we would probably call it apostasy, turning away from the faith. More specifically, in this passage, the focus is not just on those who fall away and follow other gods, but on those who attempt to draw others with them. So verse 2 and 3 says, if a prophet says, let us follow other gods, first of all, there's a command to the rest of the people, you must not listen to him, but then the focus is really on that prophet. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death, verse 5. And then very similar things are repeated for two more contexts, the family member or close friend who does the same thing, and then in verse 6 to 11, a whole town or group of people who do the same thing. That's verse 12 onwards. Verse 6 to 11 is the family member. So the sin in mind is that a clear rebellion against following God that tries to get other people to join in. And the only treatment in this passage for that sin is the death penalty. God is jealous for our worship. He won't allow rivals. And he's also very protective of his people. So his judgment falls heavily on those who try to draw people away from him. And the seriousness of this sin is emphasized in a number of ways in this passage. First, and perhaps most obviously, there's the death penalty that I've already mentioned. It's required for this sin. It's not the only sin in the Old Testament with a death penalty. There's various other ones, such as adultery or murder or striking a mother or father, but it is part of the seriousness of this sin that we see here. And there's no opportunity for repentance with this punishment. If someone has done that, they don't get a second chance. It's the death penalty straight away. In the final section of the passage, it's not only the death penalty for an individual where an entire town moves away, it's the entire town has got to be put to the sword. Women and children and everything, all the goods, everything has to be burnt as a burnt offering. So that's the penalty. In various other ways, this passage emphasizes the seriousness of what is being done when people rebel against God, when they abandon him and turn aside to false gods. It's a sin against truth and knowledge. So verse 5, for example, it says, that prophet or dreamer tried to turn you away from the Lord, turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. These people know the truth and they're turning away from it. It's a sin against against love and the covenant relationship that God has with his people. So several times God is described as your God, verse 3 and 4 and 5. He's not just a God out there, but he's their God. He's the God who saved them, verse 5. The Lord your God brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Or again in verse 10, they tried to turn you away from the Lord your God. And then it is a sin against all reason. The other gods that the people were tempted to follow had done nothing for them. They were foreign gods, gods you have not known, as it says in verse 3, or verse 6, other gods, gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known. And so then it is a sin that must be purged, verse 5. You must purge the evil from among you. Cannot be treated lightly. The illustration of cancer comes to mind, and that can be a difficult subject for many. Some of you may know that one of my sisters has fairly recently been diagnosed with breast cancer, and she's undergoing treatment. And as you know, the treatment is often grueling. My sister's doing chemotherapy at the moment, and then there's later radiotherapy, and then surgery, all with all kinds of unpleasant side effects. But it's necessary, isn't it? We recognise these things are necessary, and you have to try and get rid of all of that cancer, or it will come back and kill you. And that is what is being commanded here. You must purge this evil. Faithfulness to God is serious business. But before we go much further, we need to think about how we're going to apply this in this Old Testament law in the New Testament context. This law was given to the nation of Israel, and that's not us. It was part of their national laws, and we don't have that same system of laws for us today. So what are we to do with people who stop following the truth, who stop following being faithful to God? What if it's a husband or wife or a family member, as mentioned here? Well, in the New Testament, we have neither the right nor the responsibility to put people to death for this kind of sin. Very often, when the New Testament applies Old Testament laws, it applies them to the New Testament people of God, which is the church. And so the equivalent action that we take is what we might call excommunication. We put someone out of the church. They can't be a member anymore, and they can't take communion. We put them out of the church. Now, maybe you'll breathe a little sigh of relief. We don't have to stone people. Don't have to execute our siblings and spouses and children if they leave the faith. Oh, we only have to put them out of the church. No big deal. But I think if we think like that, we've actually missed something. I'm certainly glad we don't have to execute people. But to put someone out of the church is a hugely serious thing. The church is God's means of bringing eternal life to people and keeping them in the faith. It's the way that God announces the message of life in the first place, and then it's the way he protects people and keeps them safe. So being a part of the church is not merely a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. So, for example, take 1 Timothy 18, verse 18 to 20. This describes the importance of staying in the faith and what happens to those who don't. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Paul talks about these people who have not held on to the faith and whom he therefore handed over to Satan. That means he put them out of the church. To be outside of the church is to be in Satan's hands. It's a terrifying place to be. Now, in this verse, there's a hint that it might not be permanent. Paul took this action to teach them not to blaspheme. Maybe they will learn. Maybe they'll learn that lesson. They will learn not to blaspheme. Maybe they will repent. So here there's an opportunity for repentance that we don't find in the Old Testament law that we read earlier. But it is an extremely serious business. When someone stops believing, shows that with their words and actions, maybe they say, we can have other gods as well, or we can worship other gods. We can maybe... they might say, the God of the Quran is not so different. We worship the same God, really. We can follow that religion and be saved. They might say, we don't have to see Jesus as the only way. That's too harsh and restrictive. Then it is a very serious matter. It is a sin against knowledge, what they already know. It is a sin against love and a sin against all reason. Those people are trampling the blood of the Son of God, as another New Testament passage says. It's a sin that will take them to hell and anyone else who joins them to hell. So we have to do the most serious thing we can do. which is we remove them from the church, from the membership of the church, from the communion, the fellowship of God's people. We treat them as unbelievers and put them outside the protection of being in God's flock. Now that doesn't apply to every theological difference that we might have with other believers. The Bible makes it clear that there are some matters of primary importance and others of less importance. For example, matters of food and drink and sacrificial meat in Romans 14, Paul says, let's stop passing judgment on one another and each of us should be convinced in our own minds. That shows that there's room for disagreement here. The kingdom of God is not about these things, about eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we might come to different conclusions on some matters, and that's fine. But there are fundamentals. There are truths about God and the Lord Jesus and who he is and about how to be right with God. And these are essential. So, for example, if we looked at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 8, the tone here, this is also Paul, the tone is very different. I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. See how very different the tone is here. And that turning to a different gospel or a different message about how to be right with God is deserting not just the truth, but it's deserting a person. You're turning away from him who called you. You're turning away from God and the Lord Jesus. It is personal. It's denying the Lord who saved you. Not from Egypt, but from eternal death and hell. The one who loved you. Loved you enough to go to the cross for you. The one who made himself known to you. You heard this truth, you accepted it, and now you're turning away. That's what it's so serious. So don't turn away from this, the only Savior that there is. And if there are any who are teaching another message about how to be saved, then they are under God's curse and they're to be judged most severely. They're to be put out of the church. Now, it doesn't mean that we hate such people. I don't think it means even that we have to have no contact at all. Steve Neal actually wrote a blog post about this on the subject just this week. But we do have to treat them as unbelievers. And that means we cannot have the closeness of friendship that we would have, that we would share with believers. Our aim is to protect the church and also to bring those people to their senses so that they will repent. So this is the main, the main message and application of that passage in the New Testament for us. And I want to come on now to three specific dangers or threats where we might be vulnerable to those who teach a false message. And the first threat is the false prophet or leader, the impressive leader in God's people. That's verse 1 to 5. If a prophet one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or a wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, and the prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. It is possible that a prophet or leader will arise in God's name and say things against what God has already revealed, and they may even have miraculous signs that accompany them. Whether they do them by satanic power or by trickery or by luck isn't clear. It doesn't really matter, but they manage to do something impressive that tempts you to follow them and believe their words. It says here in verse 3, the Lord is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. God will allow and use these things as part of his testing and refining of his people. Miracles alone are not proof that someone is from God. They don't agree. Their words don't agree with what God has already revealed. Their message is not from God. In our world today, there are many false teachers within churches who claim all kinds of miracles. I think often when you look at those miracles, They tend to evaporate upon investigation, but even if not, the miracle by itself is not a proof that you should listen to them. I think for many of us, the danger might be other kinds of impressiveness. Maybe a wonderful personality or a powerful speaker or someone who has a very successful ministry that and great popularity, and we can be swayed by those things. But we mustn't be overly impressed by such visible success. We must test the words of teachers to see whether they've come from God. We have to be careful in our own churches and organisations that we don't have structures that exalt the gifted teacher or personality too much, or puts them above accountability. If we do that, we endanger both them and ourselves. Then secondly, there's the threat from close relationships and friendships, verse 6 onwards, especially your family. It says, if your very own brother, your son or daughter, or the wife you love, or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, do not yield to them or listen to them. Show them no pity. Do not spare them or shield them. It says here, your hand must be the first to stone them. Someone who is close to us departs from the faith. It can be so hard. What if it's a wife or a husband? As we said, we don't put them to death. And as Christians in that situation, we're to stay married if we find ourselves married to an unbeliever, even if they weren't an unbeliever or didn't appear to be an unbeliever when we married them. We're to continue to love them and show them all of God's grace. And the same with a child or a family member who departs from the faith. We don't sever the relationship. We love them and we pray for them, but we can't treat them as if they were believers anymore. There can be this temptation to think like this. This is a kind, loving person that I know, and I just can't believe that God would send them to hell. Maybe what they now believe isn't so wrong. Maybe it doesn't really matter. And they can influence us to leave the faith. Maybe we decide not to make a fuss of it. We know that they've turned away from the faith, but we don't make a fuss in the church life, and so they remain a church member and influence other church members. We have to remember that this is a person who's seen the truth and has turned away from it. They've seen Jesus Christ in his beauty and his glory and worthiness, and they've decided that someone else or something else is more important or more attractive. They've decided that Jesus' words, his exclusive claims about himself, aren't true, and that they know better. It's very serious, and that the close family member even has to be put out of church membership if they turn away from God. And then we have the third danger, which is group pressure from verse 12 onwards. Here we have a situation where an entire town turns away from the Lord and worships foreign gods. Now, we're not in the same situation where the whole country was expected to have the one religion and be believers, but this is another kind of way that we can be influenced today. It might, rather than a leader or a close family member, it can be the weight of group pressure, what everybody else is doing, what everyone else is saying. People who might say, in society in general, people might be saying, surely you don't really still believe that. Surely you don't take that old book literally. It can also come from within the church. All the modern successful churches, they're doing it this way. They've moved on from what you believe. They don't hold those old things that you hold on to, they might say or imply. And when we see large numbers of people leaving the faith or leaving essential truths, we can be tempted to say, well, it's not that important. It can't be that important. But truth is not decided by popularity. So we have to be on our guard against these dangers. And we have to be prepared to say, these people are not believers. That can be on the individual level, it can be on the group level, it can mean where church, a whole church is depart from the faith. And we have to be prepared to say that they're no longer following in the faith, and we don't treat that church as a gospel church anymore. We can't work with them, we can't have fellowship with them. There is One more thing I think we have to say, which is on the need for the Holy Spirit. As I was preparing this and I looked at my notes and headings, I saw I had this heading: three threats to faithfulness, leaders, close friends, and community. And I thought, isn't that really depressing? And isn't that the opposite of what it's supposed to be? Aren't our leaders and our close friends and family and our community supposed to be the very things which help us and keep us in the faith? The problem is the human heart, isn't it? Leaders and close friends and community are the ways that God is supposed to be. They are means that God normally does use to keep us in the faith. But those same influences and the power of those influences can turn and be used for evil as well. So God gave the people of Israel these laws to protect them. If everything else fails, there's this deterrent here. That's clear that it's meant as a deterrent, verse 11. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. And so there's a deterrent here. There's also a promise for blessing if they obey and even take the very drastic actions against the whole town that's commanded. There's a promise on obedience, verse 17. The Lord will turn from his fierce anger and will show you mercy and have compassion on you. He will increase your numbers as he promised on oath to your ancestors. So we've got this system set up where God was trying to shepherd the whole of society in the right direction with the working on the level of religious leaders and the family and the whole towns. And then we've got the threat of death penalty on the one hand and promise of obedience on the other. But we have to ask, did this actually work? Despite all these things, despite faithfulness to God being built into the very fabric of that society and its laws, still the people followed other gods. Verse 3, it said, the Lord is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Did they pass that test? They failed, didn't they? They ran after other gods. The people were bent on unfaithfulness. They didn't love God with all their heart and soul. And that's what the human heart is like. The Old Testament people of Israel, they needed the new birth. They needed what God later promised in the New Covenant, that God would take out their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. That came through the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection and the work of the Holy Spirit. So for us today, well, it's right that we have church discipline and excommunication for those who abandon the faith. It's right that we're wary of false teachers and protect ourselves in these ways. But none of these things can produce faithfulness in itself. God must do a work in our hearts. He must put love for himself inside of each one of us. Laws by themselves, even the threat of death penalty, cannot produce faithfulness. The right culture around us cannot produce it by itself. Church discipline cannot produce it. God must do it. We need the transforming work of the Holy Spirit that enable us to see and love the Lord Jesus and to love him more than anything else. So let's thank God for the gift of his Spirit that we have in the New Testament. Let's be careful not to grieve the Spirit. And let's be careful to help each other. Hebrews 3 verse 12 says this: watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And surrounding verses, the next verse as well, verse 13, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You see, we have a responsibility to each other to watch out for each other. The human heart by itself turns away from God, but we can watch out for each other. We can encourage each other with our words and actions. And there are other things that we have, like church discipline as last resorts to warn people who are heading away from Christ. But in all of this, we are absolutely dependent on God, on the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do what he does to produce the love produce love for God in hearts. So we must be helping each other, but we must also be on our knees in prayer for each other. Amen. Amen.